Our first scripture this morning is going to be from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. That's on page 27 in your pew Bible. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Our next scripture reading is going to be from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, page 92 in your pew Bible. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered them also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. Our next scripture reading is going to be from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. That's on page 121 in your pew Bible. "For I delivered you as of the first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. That ends our scripture reading for the morning.
So John outpaced Simon Peter, according to John 24 and 5. And stooping in, Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And in verse 8, after Peter had gone into the tomb, John also went in, and then it is written, he saw and believed. So he was the earlier adopter, as it were. And perhaps that disqualified John from being the most apt person to bring the word. He would have been the sensible choice, I think, for me, for you, perhaps. But apparently God had another plan. God chose instead to appear to the disbelieving Mary. I want to be very clear on this point. Mary was believing in grave robbers and in body theft. She was not believing in resurrection. And when she came to the tomb, she was mystified by the missing body because that's what she came looking for. She came looking for the corpse of Jesus. Now, the wonder of Easter that we all proclaim is that the corpse of Jesus no longer exists. That's right. The dead body of Jesus had, by the power of the living God, been raised from the dead, imbued with resurrection power, and we use the word glorified to describe his new condition. But Mary was ignorant of such things so far. She came in a very commonsensical way to visit his corpse. And when she got there, the stone was rolled away. The new tomb was totally empty of Jesus' dead body. A shroud, the linen strips, they were there. But there were no other physical remains. And Mary's reaction to this was one of horror. After all of the humiliation and abuse that she had seen poured out on Jesus, grave robbers had come to further desecrate his body even after death, she said. In her heart, the hate just won't stop. Well, as I pondered this matter, Mary's predicament, faced with such evidence, I thought, why, Mary's trip to the tomb rather resembles the approach of some Christians to the Bible. You see, they come to the Bible as if it were a book of dead words, words lying flat on a printed page. They don't come to the Bible as if it were a living word. They don't come to encounter it, as it were, as something active and engaging and alive. I suppose that we should resurrect our view of what Scripture is and let it live. The Word of God may come to us, come to life for us this morning. I certainly pray it will. Because it has the power to address us and shake and shift and engage us and renew and restore and reform us. I have scriptural foundation for that. Remember? Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of soul, spirit, joint, and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So Mary was an apt choice because she came to the tomb as the least credulous. She was unbelieving. She was also mistaken. Therefore, she was his choice. Now, I want to go back to Mary and her neediness. She was the neediest person on the list. And I had this thought as I processed this, going through all of these resurrection stories, that the resurrection appearances of Jesus may have been ordered in Scripture on a need-to-know basis. That is to say, not in chronological order and not even in historical order necessarily, but there was some other necessity that guided those appearances. And that's what transitions us to the two reasons for the choice of Mary as a messenger of the resurrection. We have seen her neediest in her reasons for visiting the tomb. I want you to picture with me that it was early, still dark, and Mary was deep in her personal grieving, and she desired perhaps little more than to sit in the stillness of a dawning day and process more of the distressing sights and sounds and events of the preceding week. Remember, she had seen her Lord Jesus welcome and exalted as the King of Israel, only to see him hurled down, falsely accused, illegally tried, condemned, and executed brutally, in inconceivably humiliating ways. There were also happy and triumphant moments. Yes, there was the glad moment of the triumphal entry. There was the raising of Lazarus. There were the massive adoring crowds that surrounded these events. And mixed in amongst all of that, the ugly opposition, you know, plans to murder Jesus and Lazarus, and the fickleness of the crowd, angry leaders. She had witnessed firsthand the sea of followers streaming into Jerusalem out of Galilee and the flood of converts streaming forth from the city to meet their approaching king. I learned that there was a palm tree plantation in the valley that the Jews had encouraged to be grown there for the Feast of Tabernacles, and apparently it was appropriated for use at his triumphal entry, and the trees were denuded, and the plantation no longer exists. There are happy, triumphant, exalting voices in her memory, people singing psalms and shouting loud hosannas. And she felt the electric tension in the air because Jews had come from everywhere to greet their king. The keepers of the peace, that would be the Roman soldiers, were anxious and overextended. They had never seen a demonstration as vast as this before, filled with combustible Jews. There was nothing they could do if this agitated crowd got out of control or decided to take up arms or put on a riot. And I'm sure that they were, in consequence, consulting with the Jewish leadership, saying, you need to keep a lid on this. You need to keep a lid on this. Warning them of dire consequences from Rome if this turned into yet another Jewish uprising. The Sadducean sect, that was the liberal and wealthy Jewish people who ran the temple and selected the high priest. They were overwhelmed, swamped with the logistic challenges of so many Jews wanting to sacrifice in Jerusalem at the temple at this Passover. I think the only parallel I can find in our culture is something like the Black Friday sales, taken to the nth degree. There was $1 billion worth of business waiting to be consummated, if not several billion. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus was very disruptive. You remember the temple cleansing? His antics at purifying the household of God disrupted currency exchange and the purchase of lambs and all of the business of the temple. And when they had gone to Jesus and asked him by what authority he did these things, he had turned around and put them on the spot. Do you remember that? He said, I'll tell you what, I'll tell you by what authority I cleanse the temple. If you tell me the baptism of John, was that from heaven or was that from man? And they refused to answer him because they knew that the people believed that John the Baptist was a prophet. So they declined to answer. And I could see them leaving. I cannot imagine that there wasn't some jeering on the spot. The stockyards around Jerusalem were bulging at the seams with extra lamb tenders having to be taken on to hire this incredible pastoral emergency. And in a way, it was no wonder that Jesus retired to Bethany at night for rest, because the whole of Mount Zion would have been covered with tents and people and animals. There would literally have been no place to stay in the city. Families holding Passover on the slopes because there were too many to get into the temple for services. Oh, yes. And she also remembered that incident at Bethany, which took on the character of a provocation. You see, the Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in angels. In fact, they were the people of what we don't believe in. They did not believe in judgment. They did not believe in heaven or hell. Now, here's the problem. You don't believe in that stuff, and yet there's a dead man, now alive, walking the streets and shaking hands with people. He has resumed a normal life after 4 days in death, if such a life could ever be called normal. In fact, you know that the professional mourners were hired for a week. They got sit home early. They weren't allowed to finish their mourning because there was nothing to mourn about. Lazarus was not dead. He was alive. And so this was a refutation of false doctrine, as it were, in the flesh. Do you see that? A living, testable, meetable, experienceable refutation of their false doctrine. We don't believe in resurrection. Okay, you explain Lazarus. What's he doing here? He was dead, and now he's alive. Beautiful, isn't it? Some people responded and they said, well, this is a confrontation with death. And other people said, oh, this is simply the repudiation of the Sadducees, their whole leadership, including the chief priests and scribes and elders. So the battle lines were drawn, the conspiracies to capture Jesus and secretly arrest him were breathed about, and the Pharisees who had been waging this back action. Do you remember what the Pharisees had been doing? They said, anyone who believes on Jesus will be kicked out of church. We'll excommunicate them. We will disfellowship them. And that stratagem at slowing down the Jesus movement had proved ineffectual. Daily, his numbers were growing. It seemed true, indeed, that the whole world was going after Jesus. So they decided to have a massive campaign of misinformation and put out some fake news so that they could blunt the momentum of the kingdom which was coming with power. Yeah, Mary thought about all these things, and she had more than current events to ponder and process. She was the woman out of whom 7 demons had been exorcised. She had been a woman possessed, and the demonic stronghold around her seemed to her friends and family, we suppose, impregnable. You see, there were 7 of them, the number of completeness. That was the count. And what that suggests is this kind of total disintegration of her spiritual being, and a kind of inescapable and tortured state. The demons had total control of her personality. So Mary was a perfect storm of demonic possession. You know, she was like a tumultuous sea. She was a storm of violence, of self-harm. And she was a threat of harm to others. Those who knew her thought her to be irredeemable. They would have classed her as helpless and hopeless as they come. No one would ever believe her testimony. It would not be beyond the pale of possibility to imagine Mary having been driven into the streets as Jesus was passing as a kind of test case. People wanted to say, well, what could Jesus do with her? Whether in such a hostile way or but some less extreme way, she had apparently come face to face with Jesus. And nothing in her condition intimidated him. He reached past all of her affliction with compassion. He stilled her, just as he had stilled the Sea of Galilee, all that wild darkness suddenly, quiet. Peace, he said. Be still, he said. Come out of her. And they did, and she was. And before the face of all, she was totally transformed. You know, she was like in her right mind. She was free. She was cleansed. The torment was past. She was free. She was her own person now. And those who had known her in her spiritual affliction would stagger at the changes in her. This is Mary, Mary Magdalene. I want us to journey a little deeper. I want to suggest that she was kind of a Petri dish or a Petri dish for self-replicating harm, that lie-emitting poisonous medium for the spreading of devilish contagions. Whatever was in her was rapacious and devouring and insatiable. Not only did she have seven demons, it seems it had gone so far that she had become indistinguishable for them, and we may assume that the demonic host told her repeatedly that she was doomed, there was no escape, and they only kept her alive so she could be further abused and used, because their agenda was to deface the image of God in Mary. But Jesus, having mercy on her, turned her into a becalmed sea, and there was a sudden silence that prevailed. You remember that silence? That's the one that it is recorded in Scripture, terrified the disciples. They exclaimed, "Who is this? Even the waves and the wind obey him." His peace replaced her spiritual disease. She became healthy. He communicated to her his confidence and hope. And God relativized her demonic condition, showing himself to be greater in the Son than all of those demons taken together. I can sort of see God saying, "Yeah, bring it on, Satan. Your day's over." Well, Jesus reached down into her isolation to pull back the wraps of terror which had cinched her in, and he drew her forth to freedom. Jesus drew her out despite the screaming opposition of her satanic captors, her former lords, her former owners, whose bidding she had been forced to do repeatedly, mindlessly, because they refused her any options or freedom or choice except between various acts of self-degradation. And she was on her way down, down to darkness and destruction. They lost their property. Jesus took her back. So she cast off their livery. She put on the habiliments of grace. Her enmity with God or antagonism with his ways was over. Hatred, objection, obscene cursing, it all went away. It went away finally. Now, I want to be careful. I don't know that it went away instantaneously, but I'm pretty sure that it went away fully. It was fully taken away. And in its place came gratitude and worship and spiritual dependency on Jesus. And it became the hallmark of all of her days with Jesus. Wherever Jesus went, it seems to me she was there. You see, her radioactive toxicity was gone, and those who had wisely avoided her earlier began to associate her more with her more freely, more openly, more lovingly. No longer did they walk around her, steering their children away, not wanting to touch for fear of defilement or harm or spiritual ruin. But in this state of delivered recovery, she was entirely dependent on Jesus. What would she do if he was gone? Mary Magdalene. Mary was manifestly one of the works of the devil that Christ had come to destroy. She was his captive led to freedom. She was his prisoner newly released from the prison house of sin. And so Mary became a follower and a devotee, and she was indisputable proof of Jesus' power to save, redeem, deliver, and heal. And that's great. We can all rejoice in that and say, isn't that amazing and wonderful? But with such a traumatic and terrifying past, humanly speaking, we might think about her struggling with nightmares and sick dreams and disquieted sleep and nagging fears that this was perhaps too good to last. And what if they came back? Well, they surely threatened to. As they do with us, you know, they ride in on the horses of guilt and shame. Have you noticed that? The threat that it will all come back, riding into town on the horses of guilt and shame. They whispered to her she was unworthy, that she was really unlovable, that she was unlovely. And so the breadth and depth of her loyalty was breached by these strands of insecurity and nagging, a nagging plague of self-doubt and accusation. At least I think, humanly speaking, that might have been her situation. Forgiveness may have been given, but you know what happens? The trust in your forgiveness is earned. It may be given, but you're going to have to live with it and test it. You're going to have to see that it is really so for you, really forgiven. And I believe that the mercy of Jesus ended up making Mary, it was a work in process, making her fiercely fearless. Let me tell you what I mean. She went to the tomb in the dark by herself. Wow. Unbelieving, perhaps. Insecure, perhaps. But she was just the right person for witnessing to the task ahead. She would have to face down the disciples' doubts and their refusal to believe. But knowing what she knew, having held the risen Lord in her arms, knowing what he was, she was the one to rout the doubt. She may not have been the first to believe on the resurrection, but she was the first to see him. Can you imagine having bragging rights to that? I mean, when you get to heaven, you're going to see Mary Magdalene, and she's probably going to still be talking about, you know what? I got to hug him first. Eat your heart out. Maybe she won't do that. But anyway, being perfected, she probably won't. What a wonderful thing that she rose to meet, embrace, and worship the living Lord. Because you see, when she did that, her material unbelief was destroyed. Get it? A second deliverance. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And when Jesus said to all of them, remember at just before his ascension, he says, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Mary would have understood that best of all. She had received such privilege and such kindness as his tender lamb, and she would now turn to the church for her comforts, which is exactly what Christians must do. You see, we have this encounter with God. We are changed by the Holy Spirit. We come into a living relationship with Jesus, and then our support group is the body of Christ. That's where we go to be built up, to be challenged, to be nurtured, to be fed. He is glorified. His glorified reality, his forever presence was in her heart, but it is also in his church. Mary became a faithful servant. Here's what he said to her. Stop clinging to me. Partly because he had some work for her to do. I get it. You see, he said, stop clinging to me. Instead, go tell my brothers, tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You know, if I was exhaustive in my treatment, there were several things that Jesus told the first discoverers to say to his followers. Remember? Tell him I am risen. Tell him I am going to Galilee. But to Mary, he says this, tell them I ascend to my Father. I don't know what the timetable is for those different things. I believe they were all said. He did not say, tell them I have risen, Mary. He did not say, tell them I am alive, Mary. No, but Mary came in to the disciples, and this is what she said. I have seen the Lord. And then it says, and that he had said these things to her. In other words, she was faithful to communicate the message. You get it? I have seen the Lord. And he said, I am ascending to the Father. I am ascending to the Father, my Father and your Father. Well, why must we all be so earthbound as perhaps she had been to need that other news? How come we need to know that he's ascending? I mean, why do we need to know that he's ascending now? I guess what the Lord is trying to say to us is, beloved, don't fix your eyes so much on earth, on the incarnate Lord, on the historical, human, and material, and manly Jesus. Don't be obsessed with that so as to limit your gaze to what happened in the here and now, what is on the historical record, to the neglect of his eternal being as God's own Son. You see, he is Jesus, and he is the eternal Son of God. Both. And Jesus is going to occupy heaven. Do you know what good news that is? He is going to occupy heaven on our behalf. He is going to be in heaven interceding for us. He is going to be in heaven ministering for his saints here on earth below. And he's going to occupy with the Father. And apparently, that is what the disciples needed to hear. So, of course, people being people, they did not believe her. It is recorded that she seemed hysterical, extreme, fanatical. She's just imagining things. She must be out of her mind with grief. And isn't that interesting? Because all of them were. All of them were out of their mind with grief. With God, it is true, it's going to take some time. You know, someone comes to you and says, oh, I've decided to become a Christian. Wow. Yay, that's terrific. But you know what? It may take some time. Yes, it may take some time to figure out if it's really true. Because if you've really become a Christian, we're going to start to see fruit in your life. We're going to start to see some development in your life. And it's really interesting that Mary comes and she shares this message with him. And for hours, she is kind of held at arm's length as they talk about the appearance on the road to Emmaus, as they talk about the scripture passages that have been explained, as they talk about the strange things and rumors that they've heard. And they're talking and yakking and talking. And then Jesus shows up. Now, that's what I call backup. She didn't have to wait long for backup. Jesus materialized in the midst of them in a room all locked up for fear of the Jewish authorities, the police looking for the body snatchers. The disciples were trapped in that room in their littleness. They were overwhelmed with a sense of vulnerability. They were terrified. They had come under the spell of victimhood. I think this is important because we live in a culture where everyone is talking about what victims they are. Oh, I'm a victim of this and I'm a victim of that. And we have to look at that and go, really? If you're a Christian, you're not a victim anymore. You have been freed. You have been healed. You have been delivered. So they were misfocused. I get it. They were worried about what might happen to them. They were obsessing over what the world's hatred might do to them because now they would not have Jesus to protect them. And in some ways, the post-resurrection scene looks like it's kind of like a prison riot. I don't know if you've ever seen one where the prisoners want to seize control and they reject proper authority, like the Jews rejected their king, and they take all of these measures to be in control. What would it take to release these disciples from the mindset of self-defense? What would it take to convince them that what they were here to do to the world was much greater than what the world could ever do to them? So Jesus appears. He validates Mary's testimony. He ministers to the palpable anxiety in the room. He says, peace be with you. And then he says it again, peace be with you. I had this thought that if there had been a panic attack, it must have suddenly morphed into a panic disorder. And then Jesus shows him his hands and his side, proof of identity, because Jesus was concerned for them. Peace, peace, he said. Peace was needed between the women and the men, for one thing. And then it was needed between the disciples for another. You know, I'm not sure it's recorded in Scripture sufficiently how unexpected and shocking and unsettling the betrayal of Jesus by Judas had been to them. They must have looked around the room going, well, who's next? And then what about all of the shared or common guilt, the group shame of the disciples at their wholesale abandonment of Jesus? They had all left Jesus to save their own skins. He ended up enduring the cross alone, but for the company of the women. He died as one who was unloved and friendless on a certain level. His great, awful, towering loneliness, unrelieved by human touch or even words of consolation. How does one apologize for something like that? It's going to take some time. Ah, that's it. That's why we have 40 days of resurrection appearances, because it's going to take some time. It's going to take some time to process all that has happened and what it means. This ministry of the risen one in our midst is a kindness of God. It was a ministry to Mary, a ministry to all of the disciples. For in those 40 days, Jesus gave them some revelational teaching. He gave some practical instructions on next steps. He talked to them about church life. He probably discussed with them again the basic Christian doctrines. You see, I believe the incarnation and the Trinity and the atonement and sacrificial dying and resurrection and the afterlife and our future glory. These are fundamental doctrines that Jesus actually taught his apostles. They are there from the beginning. They weren't invented by men 200, 300 years later. Jesus sat them down and said, you need to understand this. I am fully human and fully divine. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I came to lay down my life that the penalty of your sin would be paid. And I rose to give you victory. He taught them the basics to their face. So it's clear from the beginning that they had the authoritative word. Because this 40-day Jesus seminar is without parallel. Why? Because we needed it. We needed the 40 days with Jesus to be able to master what Easter means. Oh, and then did I mention the joy? It's there, you know. Luke 24:41, it says, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, and Matthew 28:8 says, and so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to the disciples. So Jesus' appearance in the midst of their hiding place, isn't that great? You can't hide from Jesus. You never know when he's going to materialize. You never know when he's going to show up. You better be doing what you ought to be doing, because he could show up at any time. I just say, people, really? Do you know that's true? Someday you will answer to him. That someday could be today. He could come to your hiding place and say, what are you doing here, Elijah, Mike, Sam? What are you doing here? Better have a good answer. Amen. So Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus to the first two Christian pilgrims. I think that's correct. They were on the road again, and they may have been on the road a lot, trekking away from ignorant discouragement. They were leaving behind the battlements of doubt and enmity and unbelief and the opposition of Jerusalem. And on Emmaus, Jesus gives them this roadway testimony. Do you know what that means? It means they had a shared walking tour of the Bible. Jesus would take them back and say, and then there was this, and then there was this. And he pointed out all the portions of Scripture related to himself, and they still didn't know who he was until he broke bread with them that evening. They did not recognize who he was. And then they went back to Jerusalem to be there in time for Jesus to show up, Thomas being absent. Now, everything is in good order. You see, first, the expansion of their Bible knowledge, their understanding of all the things pertaining to them to Jesus in Scripture? Jesus was preparing them for what was going to happen in the room later that night. So when the pilgrims from the Emmaus Road got back to the room where the disciples were, they were talking about all of the Scriptures that were fulfilled in Jesus, and he's alive, and we've seen him, and we know he's alive, and then Jesus shows up. You see? If that chronology is correct, it shows the mercy of God in preparing the way before he appeared in their midst. What a drubbing doubt and discouragement must have taken that evening. What a day of defeat for Satan to have Jesus standing in the room saying, "I am he, peace be with you." And who better to announce such things than Mary Magdalene? So, I hope you have some sense of the timing and setting and location of Jesus' first appearance. And that appearing in the evening would be the icing on the cake of the first Lord's Day well spent. Mary Magdalene, and according to Matthew, the other Mary, and I made a note there, she's the mother of Joseph, Mark 15:40 perhaps, and the mother of James and Joseph alluded to in Matthew 27:56. Mary, rumors would have been quelled, some questions would have been answered, certain facts would have been established. The timetable of these astounding occurrences would have been sorted out amongst the disciples. And I say, that's great. I kind of wish I'd been there. Wouldn't that have been fun? And then this, and then this, and then this. And we would go, wow, yes, good. Mary Magdalene was certainly a needy personality. I would call her clingy and dependent. I think that would be accurate. But she was the perfect pick for this job, because it was her unbelief that made her apt. Who would believe her if she was too credulous? I mean, what if she went out there saying, "Oh, I believe that Jesus is risen. Oh, yeah, look, there he is." And people would have gone, "What?" The dominant reaction to Mary Magdalene, I think, is one of great relief. Many people are relieved that her story is not their story. But friends, what is our takeaway this morning? What's the application? The pattern. Let's look at that. There's a pattern to be observed. First, the Lord appeared to Mary. She would not be the obvious choice even today, despite what we may have heard in today's sermon. But here's the word. If God could use the likes of her, he could use me. Fine. Secondly, there were the pilgrims, folks on a journey. Those in Luke are first depicted as being in retreat. You see, they are headed in the wrong direction. They needed to be headed back to Jerusalem. They were actually going towards Emmaus. And they shared this in common with the terrified but terrific 11. Ever heard them call that? The terrified but terrific 11. Handpicked. These were the men that Jesus chose for his apostles. Handpicked, the best of the best, according to Jesus' own preference. Remember, he said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Thirdly, all of us need this ministry from the risen one to set the record straight. Our experience of God, I believe, has to be direct and personal and real. So, it's easy to see that Mary, according to the Scriptures, is an evangelist. I thought, okay, maybe I'm finally getting it. She's the second female evangelist. Remember the Samaritan one? The one who converted her whole village? She had credibility problems too, didn't she? Two female evangelists. So here's what I hear from that. God will not allow your reputation to be an excuse or a hindrance to your witnessing. Okay, no excuses, no hindrance. And I understand that not everyone has chosen to be an evangelist. Everyone says, "Phew, that's a relief. I thought you were going to ask me to go knock on doors." But that doesn't quite get us off the hook, does it? Because those who are not evangelists are supposed to function, perhaps, as the two pilgrims. How did they function? Well, they were students of the word, and they were testifiers to the risen one. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to study the Word and witness to the risen Lord. So we need to share out of the current reality of our journey with God, whatever that is. It doesn't matter which direction you're in. You could be headed out the wrong way or headed back in the right way. You may just need to be turned around. Well, ask God to do that. Lord, if I'm heading the wrong direction, turn me around. Straighten me out. Show me the way in which I ought to go. So, doesn't matter which way you're headed, you're still on call. Mary speaks the word, I have seen the Lord. And then there are others to whom he has appeared, whose job is to explain that to others. Yes, I'm back to the pilgrims. You see, what Mary needed in the room were the two men who had met Jesus on the road, who had a biblical understanding of all that was going on, that they could validate the truth of what it was she was testifying to. Wow. See, God does it all perfectly. And so they were called back or called in to make sure that the marvelous things of God, those appearances and the like, were properly fitted into their scriptural narrative. It's not enough to just have an experience of Jesus. You need to have an experience of Jesus as the Jesus of Scripture. You need to meet the God of the Bible, not just God. Who knows what might appear to you and say that it is God. But if it's the God of the Bible, you will recognize him from the Word and have confidence in who it is that you have met with because you know the Word. Perfect. Everything is exactly in order. And in fact, here's what he says. Jesus is risen, remember? And then they said, just as he said, blip, 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 as it is recorded in Scripture. Just as he said, blip, 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 as it is recorded in Scripture. Or according to the Scriptures, it is just as he said. These are the things in good order. All right, it's spring. I'm thinking about the garden. I've already talked about produce. So you can understand that at this point I'm thinking about soil. Soil preparation. The preparation of soil. The Lord himself may or will appear, and he will end your doubt or confusion and equivocation when he chooses. And he may give you more proofs to those we already have in Scripture to secure this fact in you. He is real. He is alive, and he is coming again. So from the individual proclaimer to those who interpret and expound the word, and finally to the church, which incorporates, embodies us and those who are yet to come. These evangelists proclaiming the word, these interpreters expounding the word, and the body believers worshiping the word together. This is the pattern of what we are supposed to be up to. It's laid out for us in today's scripture. This is the preparing the way of the Lord. Do you want to know how to do this? This is how it is done. And there is still work to be done. But here's what I want to encourage you with. If you and I will do our part, the door is open. The door is open to his appearing, and the door is open to others coming in and joining us in our wonder and awe and joy as we grow in Jesus together. Amen.